And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And Father, we need that. We need a fresh breath by your Holy Spirit today, that we would be a spirit-moved and motivated, empowered church that freely shares the good news, brings the gospel forth to the lost. For we know that the power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're not ashamed of that. Pray, Father, that you would just speak to our hearts and give us strength, and give us today a greater appreciation for the great price paid, the sacrifice of our precious Savior on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome. Your Bibles, I would invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 27. And today, we are going to be studying verses 32 through 35, the crucifixion. The crucifixion of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of Jesus was brutal. And I don't believe that we'll ever fully understand all that our precious Savior went through to pay a price we could never pay. The scriptures do give us some descriptions, but I can't imagine that the words could adequately describe that which Jesus experienced. But I wonder how, and it's really not spoken of too much in the scriptures, I wonder how Jesus felt as he was being crucified. The Gospels really don't describe, they describe the physical action and in some of the torment that he received and went through and felt, but it doesn't give a good description or a thorough description. But the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2, gives us a little bit more. And here's what Hebrews 12, 2 says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Aren't you thankful that Jesus is the author and finisher of your faith? That it really doesn't have anything to do with you? He authored and he's finishing it. But looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, you and I are that joy, the privilege that he considered to lay down his life for us. The joy that was set before him, it says, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm so thankful he's not in a tomb, aren't you? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross. It means he suffered as a load of miseries. That's what that means. But not only that, it was humiliating for Jesus. I mean, remember, he's fully God and fully man. And he was stripped of his clothing, hung in full public view with the exception of a loincloth. Psalm 22 says that he was laughed at. Can you imagine being exposed in public in a steady stream of people coming by mocking you, laughing at you, raging anger. Psalm 22 says, as the bulls of Bashan, raging bulls before his cross. I can't quite imagine it. Have you ever felt humiliated? I think we all have at times for things we've done. He was humiliated for something he never did. He despised that shame. That's what Hebrews 12 tells us. He didn't enjoy it. He despised the shame. And listen, it would have been a humiliation for any innocent person, but for the Son of God, this shame that he despised. He despised what was being done to him. So when Jesus was brought forth out of the judgment hall on his way to Calvary, they brought him in order to crucify him. In verse 32, it says, and they came out, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled bear his cross. It tells us that the beating that Jesus received was so severe, and we know what Isaiah told us, he was beyond recognition, but the beating so severe that the crowd immediately knew that he needed help. Otherwise, they wouldn't have called for help. He had no strength to even carry the crossbar upon which he would be crucified. They meted out such a savage, ruthless beating to the point of near death. And here, as they let him out of the judgment hall, the praetorium, they find this man named Simon of Cyrene from North Africa, a large Jewish population there. And more than likely, this man, Simon of Cyrene, he made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. That's why he was there. And he evidently was not particularly excited about being pulled into this to help the so-called criminal rather than to be completely immersed and involved in the Passover celebration. Well, how do we know that this was his mindset, that he wasn't exactly crazy about being called into duty? Well, we know it doesn't seem that he carried the cross of Christ because he was compassionate. The Bible says that the soldiers compelled him. He didn't jump in and say, well, let me help. No, the soldiers compelled him, meaning they forced him by their authority, possibly by threat, to help Jesus. He didn't really want to get involved. But according to Roman law, which they learned from the Persians, the Roman soldier could take any Jewish citizen at any time and call him into action, compel him to bear their armor, take up their weapons, carry it. And the Jewish person had to do this by law. It was a legal obligation to carry that which was given to him. And the legal obligation was carried for 1 mile. This was something that the Jews hated. It was humiliating for them. And the soldiers knew that it humiliated them. And they took pleasure in the emotional pain of humiliation. Well, when this mile was up, and as they took their very last step, the Jewish person knew his duty was done, and he would drop the soldier's stuff like a hot potato, more than likely storm off angrily. Legal obligation fulfilled until the next time. That was the whole point of Matthew 5:41, when Jesus said, "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain or two." Simon of Cyrene was asked to go a mile by the Roman soldiers, and he wasn't happy about it, but he did it. And when, verse 33 says, "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." Golgotha, place of a skull. We saw that when we were in Jerusalem. And clearly, on the side of this mountain, it looks like a skull. And weather over the years has worn it away some. So that which was early identified as the nose is pretty well gone. Excuse me. But you can see the eye sockets. You can see the resemblance of a skull. And this is where they took Jesus. What they did here, as we just read, they gave him vinegar to drink mixed with gall. It was another act of disrespect for Jesus. It was very common when a prisoner was to be crucified and before the nails were driven in, the Romans would offer the prisoner a taste of wine, something to dull the pain. And as they offered this to Jesus, when he tasted it, he realized what they had done. Instead of what they would give to any other prisoner, they added something to it. They added gall. Very bitter tasting ingredient to make this drink undrinkable. And when Jesus tasted it and realized what it was, he wouldn't drink. And they obviously knew that Jesus wouldn't drink it. It's another charade. Pretending to be compassionate, knowing Jesus would experience full impact of the pain of crucifixion. And you know, Jesus would have it no other way. This was the cup that he was asked to drink. Verse 35 says, and we're going to stop here, and they crucified him. They crucified him. And Matthew doesn't get into an enormous amount of detail about the crucifixion, but there's plenty written about it. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he called crucifixion the most wretched way of dying. And he saw many of them in his day. Death by crucifixion was designed to make an example of the person they were crucifying. It was a way of breaking that person mentally, emotionally, and physically, a breaking on every level of the human heart. One of the things about crucifixion is that no two were the same. Well, they might appear to be the same, but they're not the same. And here's why: because of the physical strength and reserve that the person may have had. The emotional and mental strength and reserve of that person being crucified, and punishment was meted out to be different based on those factors. If the person could sustain more, the beating would be more severe. The emotional pain, the physical pain, the mental pain would be meted out according to what the prisoner would bear. Crucifixion originated around 600 BC by the Persians. And from there, Alexander the Great, he invaded Persia and brought the practice to the eastern Mediterranean at around 400 BC. Well, the Romans found out about it at about 300 BC, and they perfected it. Crucifixion was considered an extremely shameful way to die. So shameful that Rome would not even crucify its own citizens. Rather, they crucified slaves. They crucified those that were disgraced as soldiers. They crucified Christians and especially political activists, insurrectionists, but not Roman citizens. This practice became especially popular when Rome began to occupy the Holy Land. And in 4 BC, the Roman general Varus crucified 2,000 Jews. Josephus said this: Christ was crucified on the pretext that he instigated rebellion against Rome on par with zealots and other political activists. The reason this is so important is this. In Psalm 22, David prophesied 1,000 years before Jesus was even born that the Messiah would die by means of crucifixion. When he wrote this, crucifixion was not the means of capital punishment. Stoning to death was the means of capital punishment in the law of Moses. So here you have David, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, prophesying that the Messiah would die at a time when a certain group of people who would control the Middle East, they would incorporate this into their punishment. Their means of death became not stoning, but it became crucifixion. You see, you can't make this up, can you? There's no way for mankind to make this happen 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. God said, this is the way it's going to be. And that's the way it was. And I'm certain in David's day, questions like, kill the Messiah? Stone him to death? No. None of that would make sense. But it's exactly what took place. The Word of God and its prophetic element is amazing. Not stoning, but crucifixion. They crucified him, verse 35 says. And as Jesus came to Calvary, as he approached the place, the top of the mount, Mount Moriah, everything was there waiting for him. The nails, the mallet, the other part of the cross, the upright, was all there waiting. All that was needed was waiting for Jesus to lay his life down on. He was laid down upon the cross. His arms were extended out, his palms up. And then, of course, in the palm of his hand, they drove a 7-inch spike through the hand and into the wood. And then the same with the other hand. Finally, the nail driven through his feet, securing them to the cross. Now, I cannot imagine. I get a splinter, it hurts, right? I got a splinter in my finger. Imagine spikes being driven through the palms of your hand. And into your feet. I imagine the pain shot through his body from the hands all the way down to the feet. And mind you, this was after he was mercilessly flogged, after a crown of thorns was embedded into his skull. And there's our Savior bleeding, hands fastened, feet fastened, and they begin to tilt up this cruel cross. And as they began to tilt it up, it began to slip into a 2-foot deep hole in the ground. And you can imagine when that cross began to drop 2 feet into the ground, our Savior's body shook as the cross hit the bottom of the hole, nails tearing at his hands. Then they secured this cross to the ground with wedges being driven between it and the ground. Now, death by crucifixion also included suffocation and heart failure. You see, all of the weight of our Savior's body was held by the nails in his hands. And in order for him to breathe, Jesus would have to pull himself up with his arms as his hands were secured with nails. Can you imagine trying to bear your weight on the hands that are held by nails? Just to breathe. Pulling yourself up by your hands, pushing yourself up with your feet that are fastened to the cross. And you know, the prisoner could only hold himself up long enough to get a breath because the pain was so great. And then would release in order to exhale. And I can imagine that Jesus would measure every single breath and weigh that against the need to breathe, against the pain. I need to breathe, but there's so much pain involved. But I need to breathe. I have to overcome this pain. Is this breath worth the pain I'll experience in order to take it? And I'm sure that every single breath that Jesus took was a protest of the body. The weighing of the price that would be paid to take another breath until he was no longer able to lift himself up. And that's what led to suffocation. The body, the weight of the body is hanging from the hands, unable to lift himself up anymore as the lungs began to be compressed and collapse. Ultimately would lead to heart failure. Now, one of the reasons I mention this, and there's some that have done studies on this in incredible detail of what our Savior bore, but I think for today, this is more than sufficient. We get an idea of what our Savior went through. And the reason I bring this up, it's because it's helpful, I believe, in our devotional time with Jesus. It helps us understand something. And it helps us understand the 7 statements that Jesus made from the cross, and why these statements that Jesus made from the cross were all so brief. They were just short statements. They were just short sentences because he was barely able to summon enough breath in his lungs in order to communicate anything because of the very pain of taking his next breath. And it makes everything Jesus said from the cross that much more valuable, doesn't it? That much more precious because the words that he spoke, brief yet powerful. And you know the perspective from which they came. Number one, a heart of love. And number two, with great pain and agony, he uttered these words that every single person needs to hear. seven statements from the cross, and I'm going to go over those with you today. Not necessarily in the correct order because there's so much speculation on the order. But nonetheless, the statements are the statements. The first, Matthew 27, verse 46, where Jesus cried out in his agony, in his pain, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the very first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God, why did you forsake or abandon me? Now, why did his father turn his back at a time of greatest agony? Well, his words show us the horrible price paid for putting away our sin. In his life, Jesus experienced pain. He experienced suffering physically and emotionally. But you know, something he never experienced, and that was the pain and suffering of the separation he had from his father. Never before he'd experienced that, but he does now from the cross. And he expressed his words of abandonment the moment he became our sin, which was ultimately he put our sin to death. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him, speaking of Jesus, to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became our sin, and when he became our sin, his father turned away. The divine justice system required death. And it still does. Death because of sin. But praise God that our sin was laid upon Jesus, who never even touched sin. And he was put to death as justice was served. God is perfect in justice. He laid that which we deserved on his son Jesus so that we might become saved. And our sin was carried to the grave and buried and never to be exhumed. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul, what an offering for sin. He became a sin offering. If anyone feels like God has forsaken you, trust in his promise that he will never forsake you. Never. You can take God at his word. You know, sometimes God takes away some of our comforts, doesn't he? But he never takes away his sustaining presence. He's always there. The second statement, Luke 23:34, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He begins with this word, Father. Father. The relationship that Jesus had with his Father, it's the same relationship that Jesus wants with each of us, isn't it? And that relationship is possible. Why? Because of Jesus. He made it possible. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and men, the man Christ Jesus. We have no access to the throne apart from Christ. And that's what so many people are so confused about in the world today. Yes, I believe in God. Well, the devil believes in God too. But do you believe in Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, the one who laid his life down and poured out his blood that we might be redeemed and cleansed from sin? And when we are redeemed, forgiven, and cleansed of our sin, we have access to the throne of God. Apart from Christ, we do not. And so many of the cults, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And guess what? You cannot know the Father unless you know the Son. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But to deny the work of the cross by Jesus Christ is out and out blasphemy. And it's damning. Is it forgivable? Yes, it is. To the point of death. I'm so thankful that God is long-suffering. But you know, when we look at the life of Jesus, his life is all about love, isn't it? And you know, there's something about love. There's a lot about love, but you know what? Love forgives. Love forgives. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Those that crucified Jesus were guilty, but it was through his heart that they'd find forgiveness. And you see, it was our sins, my sin and your sin, that nailed Jesus to the cross. And yet, he offers forgiveness because he loves. And even though his enemies didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah, what did Jesus do? He showed unlimited love and compassion and forgiveness. You know, it's often said that we're never more like Jesus than when we forgive those that have done us wrong. Paul the Apostle wrote to the Ephesian church in chapter 4, 32. He said, "And be ye kind one to another. Be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Now that kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? In terms of our duty before God to forgive. I mean, I've been forgiven and I've done a lot of stuff. But God has forgiven me, and he's asking me to forgive others in the same manner that he has forgiven me. That's our Savior. That's what he shows us. And maybe the Holy Spirit of God is asking you today to be more like Jesus by forgiving someone that's hurt you. Listen, it's not easy. Jesus never said it would be easy. He said, "In this world you shall have persecution, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world." And when he says he overcame the world, how did he overcome the world? By what he did on the cross. And it was all about love and forgiveness, wasn't it? And you know, you can overcome, or God can overcome the evil in someone's life simply by love. And he uses you and I to bring his love to that person, whoever it might be. And as difficult as it might be, God asks us to do that. Father, search all of our hearts now. If there's someone that we do need to approach and forgive, Father, help us to do that. We can't do it on our own. Much of the time, we don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. But your grace shows me how I'm able. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. His third statement from the cross, we find in Luke 23, 43. He said, "Verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." We all love this one, don't we? Actually, we love them all. But when I think about this particular account, it's one of the most amazing prayers and promises made in all the scriptures. Because hanging on the crosses next to Jesus, one on the right, one on the left, there were two criminals. They're called thieves. They've been caught. They've been brought to justice. What's their sentence? Death by crucifixion. Each of them hanging there with minutes to live. One of them, he railed on Jesus and he said, "If you be the Christ, save yourself and us." Mockery continued. Almost to the point where Jesus died. It just continued and continued and continued. "If you be the Christ, save yourself and save us." That was the one. The other one, however, his heart was softened. How was it softened? Well, perhaps Jesus looked him in the eye. And this thief recognized the eyes of love. Now, he didn't disregard the other one, but the other one wouldn't receive what the one that did receive God. He wouldn't receive it. Luke 23, 40 says, "But the other, answering, rebuked the blasphemer, saying, Dost thou not fear God?" He knew Jesus was God. God's Spirit had opened up his heart moments before he died. And he realized that this is God, the Son, hanging here next to me. He said, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." You know, he realized, I'm getting what I deserve. We're getting what we deserve. We deserve death, the same as us, family. We deserve death, eternal separation from God because of our sin. Just like those two men. And he said, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, what a change of heart. A man that through his entire life was known as a thief. Anyone that saw him would say, there goes a thief. His family would say, he's a thief. And here he is on the cross next to Jesus, calling him Lord. He's a redeemed thief, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. He said, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He trusted Jesus by faith. It's likely that this thief gave no regard to Jesus before this. It's likely that he never witnessed a miracle. But he came to Jesus just like we do. Humbled himself. He was forgiven. And he was saved. You know, as I think about this, he didn't have time to repent. I mean, there was nothing left in his life to repent. I mean, the guy's, he's on his death moment almost. But God saw his heart. He saw that his heart was toward Jesus. And he forgave him of his sin. Heart changed. But God's given us the opportunity to repent, hasn't he? To turn from our ways. And turn everything over to Jesus. Again, Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. All of grace. Isn't it all of grace? See, there's nothing this thief could do on his own. What could he do? He couldn't earn his salvation. There was no good works, no good deeds that he could possibly do as he's hanging on a cross. Well, we can't do anything either, although sometimes we think we can. We can help God somehow to save us. No, 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 we can't. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, by Jesus Christ alone. I am nowhere in that equation other than to exercise faith. He trusted completely in Jesus. He asked so little, but so much was given. Think about the other. Think about the other thief. Certainly, he heard this whole dialogue. He heard the words of Jesus. He heard the thief. He heard words of hope. He heard words of promise. This day you shall be with me in paradise. But he made a choice. He made a bad choice. He made an eternally bad choice. Rejection of the Savior. And by rejecting the Savior, he rejected salvation. He had one option left in this life. One opportunity left, and he said no. So sad. Isn't that heartbreaking? Have you ever witnessed that yourself? I mean, I've had the opportunity to see people in their deathbed in the hospital. And many times, and praise God by his grace, that many have said yes to Jesus. They saw the need and came to Christ. But you know what, family, there have been times when you share with somebody, or I've shared with somebody, and would you like to know Christ? No. May I pray with you? No. It's like a wrecking ball just fell on me. It's like, you have no idea what you just did, what you just said. I don't want to hear it. There's nothing left to do but to pray. Two thieves. One's in heaven. One's in hell. The fourth statement Jesus made. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Those are the words of Psalm 31, verse 5, that Jesus knew intimately and repeated it with one exclusion. In Psalm 31, 5, he said, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Why did Jesus exclude, thou hast redeemed me? He didn't need redemption. He was completely without sin. He was pure. He was holy. in thought, in action, in deed, and in motive, in all ways pure and holy. But there was one word that he added. He added the word Father. It tells us that Jesus died willingly. He said, Father, into your hands I lay down my spirit. It's almost like he fell asleep right in his Father's arms. I love it when our grandkids fall asleep in our arms. You hold them, all of a sudden, the next thing you know, you hear this sound of sleep. What a precious thing. Just holding the little ones. And Bonnie and Jim, you have a new grandchild. Praise God. That child will sleep in your arms too. A beautiful thing. One of the beautiful things about the God of our salvation, our Abba, and we that are saved, we will pass on with the same confidence and assurance that Jesus had that he will receive us. We see Jesus dying just like he lived, in complete dependence upon his Father and submitted to his will. And that's one of the most beautiful things about a follower of Christ, a believer, one, those that are saved. We take our last breath here and we're right in the arms of our Savior. Isn't it beautiful? God holds us. And he brings us to a place that he's prepared for us. And there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more tears, because the former things have passed away. And he said, behold, all things have become new. Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's how to go home with Jesus, isn't it? Just laying our life down into his hands. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, Jesus said. The fifth statement we find in John 19:26-27. Woman, behold thy son, and to the disciple, behold thy mother. There standing beside Mary at the foot of the cross was Jesus' beloved disciple, John. And Jesus called to her. Mind you, while he's in incredible pain, in incredible agony, struggling to even breathe. And he said, woman, behold your son. And then he said to John, behold your mother. And remember, Jesus had other brothers and sisters, but none yet believed that he was the Messiah at this point. So he committed his mother to a believer. He wanted her to live in a believer's home. Made me think of how we as parents, oftentimes we have difficulty in our families, in our homes, because of unbelief. But think of Mary and Joseph raising a whole family of unbelievers with Jesus living among them. But they believed after the resurrection. There is hope, family. There is hope, and there is certainly encouragement. You just keep praying for your loved ones. You keep showing them the love of Christ. Bring Christ into their lives and into their families too. And trust God that he's going to do a work, because you're praying according to his will that none perish and all come to repentance. So the scene we have at the foot of the cross, it's really kind of a beautiful scene. Jesus is on the cross bearing my sin and yours. Yet in the middle of it all, what's he doing? He's taking care of his mom. Why does he do it? Well, one reason in the Ten Commandments says, honor thy father and thy mother. He came to fulfill the law, didn't he? And he entrusted the care of his mother to his dearest friend to provide for her and to protect her in his absence. That was the human side of Jesus expressing love, compassion for his mom, Mary. You know, Simeon, you remember he had a prophecy that spoke volumes to her in the heart of pain that she would experience. In Luke 2, verses 34 and 35, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. And I'm sure she didn't understand it when he spoke that. And for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. It's like, oh, can you imagine hearing those words? Wondering, I really don't know what this means. But she found out, didn't she? As her son Jesus hung on the cross. Jesus, in his hour of greatest need, he was thinking of others, wasn't he? Certainly not only of his mother, but he was thinking of us too and the needs that we have. He never, ever lost sight of the needs of others. And God provided for her as he provides for us. Paul the Apostle said in Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." That's a promise from God. God shall supply all of your need. And he even gives us some of the wants. He's so good to us, isn't he? But he promises for all of our need. The sixth statement that Jesus made, John 19:28, he said, I thirst. This is the shortest of the seven last statements. And perhaps Jesus was thirsty for water. I don't doubt that. But more, there was something more important behind these words. Jesus was pleading for souls. Pleading for souls. I thirst for souls. You see, a saved soul satisfies the thirst of our King. Because that's why he came to die. What's it like for us to hear our King say, I am thirsty for souls? You know, and especially nowadays, when we see the end of the age coming, we see that Jesus is coming back soon. And if you don't see that, then look around. Look at the signs of the times we're in. Prophecies being fulfilled right before our eyes, the greatest of which, of course, nation of Israel becoming a nation once again. God regathered his people. The fig tree has blossomed. But now we see pestilence, don't we? We see the hearts of many waxing cold, love growing cold. We see destruction. We see wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, fires. The earth is groaning, and the Savior is going to be returning. That needs to wake us up, because it's Jesus' will that none perish. And for those that have received Christ, I mean, we can't just sit by, idly by and say, well, I'm saved. I'm good. But you know, God didn't save you in order for you to just say, I'm good, because it's nothing to do with you. It's everything to do with him. And he calls us to be his disciples, doesn't he? Reminds me of something I heard this week. Let me repeat that. Jesus calls us. Jesus calls us to be his disciples. Sadly, this past week, our governor got on the news. And she says, I call you to be my disciples. To go out and tell people that they need to get vaccinated. You know what? I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I deliver his message. We don't need to deliver man's message. We need to deliver a message of Christ. Because that message that she's giving isn't life-giving. It may not even be life-sustaining. Jesus sustains my life, Jesus keeps my life, and Jesus has saved my life. And that's the message that you and I must give. There's a world dying all the way around us. A world without hope. People living in fear. But what they need is the fear of the Lord. Because that is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die?" What a question. God says, I've given you life. Why are you choosing death? In fact, Deuteronomy 30:19, he said, I call heaven and earth to record against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. How do we respond to the voice and heart of our King when we hear him say, I thirst. When he says, I'm thirsty for souls. Thirsty for those that maybe you work with. Thirsty for the souls that are in your family. Wherever you might be. Thirsty for the soul of that person that drives you nuts. Don't let that person drive you nuts. Let that person drive you to your knees. He put you there so that you can be on your knees for that lost person that Jesus is thirsting for. Seventh statement, John 19:30. Jesus said, it is finished. What's he speaking about? John 17:4. Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What was the work? It was the work of redemption to save sinful man through forgiveness and payment of our sin debt. It is finished. The Greek word tetelestai, which means paid in full. Now listen, if something is paid in full, how much more do you have to pay?
No.
Nothing. Paid in full. The eternal debt owed for the sin of mankind for me and you was paid in full. And there, of course, was an exchange of debt. Not my debt anymore. It became the debt of Jesus Christ, which he paid in full. And God the Father looked upon his perfect, precious, and priceless Son as if he had lived a filthy, detestable, sin-stained life of fallen mankind. And he judged Jesus for my sin as Jesus became my sin. And for those that repent, those that receive forgiveness and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, God the Father looks upon them, upon you and upon me, just as if he would look at his Son's perfect, precious, and priceless life, because Jesus said, it is finished. At the cross, God kept his promise to crush Satan's head through the bruising of his Son. The power of sin and death was vanquished once and for all time. It is finished. Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross rendered man's efforts to appease God and to please God and to be reconciled to God as empty. There's nothing that we can do to appease God. There's nothing that we can do to render ourselves holy without Jesus Christ. The sin debt that I have was paid in full by my Lord and Savior, my Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus. And when he shed his innocent blood on the cross on my behalf, again, three words, it is finished. So if Jesus said it is finished, then we must believe that all that was necessary to bring about forgiveness and salvation to the sinner was accomplished. It was done. And any of our efforts to add to his words, it is finished, that would be like saying, Jesus, I don't believe that all that you did was sufficient. I don't think you completed the job. And I must do more, and the work of Christ on the cross, therefore, is incomplete. You see, when we try to earn our salvation, we're saying, Jesus, no, that's not good enough. And there are so many works-based religions in the world today. In fact, even as Christians, sometimes we think that we've got to earn God's love, earn his forgiveness. No, stop it. Stop. You don't earn anything. That which you receive by the grace of God, and it's a gift. If you think you can earn it, again, stop, because you're spinning your wheels. but do your best by God's grace to walk with Him, to live with Him and live for Him and abide in that vine every single day and receive His strength that's perfected in your weakness. And don't dwell on your sin. Bring it back to the cross and live in the freedom that God has given you. With thanksgiving and praise, God, You've forgiven me. Thank You, thank You, thank You. That my salvation is completely apart from me, has everything to do with You. We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. A price that exceeds all the accumulated wealth in all the world. I'm not sure there is any wealth in the world anymore. It's all debt, isn't it? Anyhow, how valuable you are to Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus, the cruelest deed with the most amazing ending, and that ending is our salvation. Thankfully, it didn't end at the cross. It didn't even end at the tomb where Jesus was buried. The good news is the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. We've got a picture of the empty tomb. I took this photo when we were there. Tomb is empty. Mark 16:6, and He saith unto them, be not affrighted or afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid Him. And there it is. The empty tomb. There's no evidence. There's no victory of sin, is there? There's victory in Jesus Christ. The power of the cross. And you know, as we go through these incredibly powerful statements that Jesus made, you know, we hear things like forgiveness. So incredibly important. Jesus came to forgive. We hear statements like, today you'll be with me in paradise. And as we look with the backdrop of the thief, as Jesus overlaid that on his life, He gave him brand new life in a moment. And that salvation comes in an instant, doesn't it? It's not like churn ahead. Finally, I'm saved. No. It's saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation comes in an instant. Praise God for that. Luke 15:10 says, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. Now, it doesn't say that the angels are rejoicing, although they may be. It's God rejoicing in the presence of the angels in heaven. God's rejoicing. Why? Because one sinner repents. One at a time. Mankind is saved one at a time. Soul upon soul upon soul upon soul upon soul. Praise God for that. And I'm praising God for the faith that He has given you and I to believe that He is who He says He is. In His statements of the cross, so bear witness of His heart for us, don't they? It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. You know, when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I've shared this with you before. Those are words that none of us will ever have to utter. Those belong to Jesus. He was forsaken so that we would not be forsaken. We've been saved, redeemed by Him, the one that was forsaken. So with that being said, you know, we learned a little bit about the process of crucifixion, how painful and agonizing it was for Jesus, even to utter those precious words from the cross. It took great effort, measured breath against the pain. But He brought those out for us to hear. And really, when we consider those words that Jesus shared from the cross, He's beckoning this sinful man to just to come to Him. And as we look at the cross, we can see that, yes, indeed, he laid his life down. And it was with a great purpose, wasn't it? It was so that you and I can be saved. Listen, if there's any today that doubt Jesus' love, think about what we shared today. What else would hold him there? Was it for notoriety? I don't think so. Nobody would do that for notoriety. Was it so people would feel sorry for him? Nobody would do that so people would feel sorry for them. That kind of agony, that kind of pain. It had everything to do with love. And when we think about his love on the cross, it compels me, and it ought to compel each of us, to come to him with grateful hearts. And if you haven't come to Christ humbly, as the thief did, we're all thieves, right? If you haven't come to the cross humbly, as the thief did, then it's time to do so and receive the greatest gift ever. We have the option, as did the two thieves. But Jesus said, choose life that you might live. Choose life today. Would you pray with me, please? And Lord, I come to you today and was thinking about what our Savior went through. And he did it with one purpose. And that is that I could be forgiven and cleansed from all of my sin. I bring my heart to you now, and I realize how much you've done for me and how much I need you. Forgive me, Jesus, please. I see the evidence of your love for me as you hung on that cross, as you poured out your blood, as you breathed your last, and before that you said, it is finished. And then, of course, the tomb in which you were buried is now empty. You are risen from the dead, and I desire that new life, that risen life in Christ. Please be my Lord and my Savior. And help me, God, by your Holy Spirit, to turn from my ways and to surrender all to you. Be the Lord of my life. I commit my life to you. And thank you for committing your life to me. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.